Is there nothing not offensive anymore? Is there nothing not offensive? Honestly, from, Christians supposedly upset over plain red paper cups being used at certain overpriced coffee shops, you know, versus cups with snowflakes and horse-drawn sleighs and stuff like that, to the irony of a graduate student in his eighth year on a campus that he claims is racist, initiating a hunger strike and complaining about white privilege. This from a fellow who grew up in a Omaha, Nebraska home valued at $1.3 million, whose dad makes $7 million a year. So from coffee cups to white privilege to the fact that I actually debated whether I should use either one of those illustrations or not for fear of somebody being offended by one or the other, is there nothing not offensive anymore? We've just gotten feisty in our old age. Anything seems to be grounds for offense, and too often, if I've not been directly offended myself, I'm perfectly willing to take up whatever's offended you, and to be offended for you, and to be offended with you. Brothers, sisters, this ought not to be. And if nothing else, living life offended, you know, at this, that, and the other thing, every time we turn around, simply does not promote the heart of thanksgiving that we'd all like to have as we move towards the Thanksgiving holiday. Am I right about it? We started this conversation last Sunday discussing how easy it is to live with an attitude of ingratitude instead of with the grateful hearts that we really would all like to have, the kind of heart we know we ought to have. And last Sunday we looked at Psalm 100, discovered there's always a reason to offer up grateful praise because the Lord is God and the Lord is good and He made us and we are His, and so it's right that we should shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Well, we've lost some momentum since last Sunday. So it's right that we should shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. That we should worship the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful songs. We all know that's the way it ought to be and we want it to be. How'd you do this week? I can't tell you how many times I said to myself and to the office this week, okay, the Lord is good, the Lord is God, you know, He made us, we are His. Do you know I was a better guy this week because of that? Now some of you wonder, boy, if that's better, I'm glad it wasn't worse. But you know what I'm saying? You're better, all right. Well, I have continued to think this week about just building a thankful heart, kind of reigniting a thankful heart, gearing up my daily gratitude so that, you know, being thankful on Thanksgiving Day isn't such a shock to my system. And my heart kept coming back to how easily offended we so often seem to be. How quickly we get unsettled about this or that. How often we're quite happy to be unhappy. So often, it seems, without any really legitimate reason to be so, to be unsettled or upset or unhappy or angry. And I begin to mull over in my mind some of the biblical texts that address this too consistent state of offense, of discontentment that we so often find ourselves embracing. See, here's a thought, and I already actually spoke with someone about this morning, but guess what? The scriptures don't really give us permission to walk around grumpy all the time. Certainly not angry, not short-tempered, not offended, no, rather in contrast to our absolutely broken world, in contrast to the discontent that seems to mark on every level our world, our days, our conversation, the scriptures quite plainly say things like, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Everybody just want to say nothing with me? Nothing. Right? And that verse came to mind this week for me because it does hold a special place of fondness in my heart. Jay Clark was a kid in my youth group when I served as a youth pastor under Royce Beckett. Some of you have met Royce, Brother Royce, to me. And Jay was part of my youth group there, and Jay was as hot hot-headed a teenager, honestly, as hot-headed a person as I've ever known in my life. I think about our young people here and some of the kids in that group that I was youth pastor for, and let me just tell you, it is a world apart. It is a world apart. Because Jay was always blowing up and all, just forever. We were forever trying to keep him from knocking someone's block off. He was always mad about something and he was always ready to throw a punch. And as a result, somewhere along the line, Pastor Royce, ran across, read, came to Psalm 119 verse 165. Yes, there are actually 176 verses in the 119th Psalm. And if you memorize them all, I'll give you a Snickers bar. He made Jay memorize this verse, and every time Jay was ticked off at somebody and blowing up and ready to throw punches, Royce would be there, you know, what's it say, Jay? Quote it for me. 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Just seems to me that, you know, some of us could stand to have Brother Royce whispering in our ear, what's it say? Quote it for me. Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. If you're trying to identify a text as I wander about, this would be it. Writes what? He writes, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Paul goes on to talk about how ready we are innately to pursue revenge, how ready we are to stick it to the other guy when we've been wronged. And you know what he says about that? In short, he says, don't do that. Don't do that. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Let me ask you something. Who do you suppose is better, you know, at doing what's right, at either offering grace, pouring out mercy, or pouring out wrath, exacting revenge in the right doses upon the right people at the right time? Who do you suppose is better at that, you or God? Yeah. See, if some of you missed that, I'm going to help you. The answer is God. He's better at that. But Paul's words hint that when we look to exact revenge ourselves, and this morning I am extending this principle to include even all those offenses we walk around carrying, when we just plain live offended. I quoted Pastor Blaine on Facebook earlier this week. Some Christians are offended to get up in the morning. You know? When we live offended, we're always ticked off, we're always upset, we're always unsettled, we're always angry because everything in the world isn't right, it isn't the way we think it ought to be. I keep a little 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper on the wall of my office at home. It's just a little caricature of a guy sitting at a computer, and it's a voice from the other room, honey, you coming to bed? And he says, I can't come to bed, somebody on the internet is wrong. Listen, Paul's words suggest that when we walk around offended all the time and working to extract some sort of vengeance on others, that we take away God's opportunity to set things right. We don't leave room for God's wrath when we're busy venting our own. And I know that some of you think you like it better that way because you don't think that God gets around to it quick enough. Right? Or that he doesn't pour it out, his retribution, his wrath. He doesn't pour it out heavily enough. But when you think that way, you forget. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, you forget that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So he's patient with who? He's patient with you. You think God is being too patient with others when the truth is God's just busy being patient with you. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Everybody just say this. Everyone includes me. He wants you to come to repentance. He's being, God is waiting for me to come to repentance. What apparent inaction on God's part is not because he's not going to do right when all is said and done. It's because he's patient with us and waiting for everyone to come to repentance. Well, what kind of repentance? I'm a good guy, Pastor. What kind of repentance? Well, maybe the kind that leaves room for God's wrath. And instead of acting vengefully, we read on in Romans 12, we'll get there in a second, the kind of repentance that chooses to act graciously and lovingly towards those by whom we feel offended. Do not take revenge, but, verse 20 says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now look, there have been a lot of conversation. If you grew up in church or whatever, you've heard 50 conversations about what heaping burning coals on someone else's head said. And if you think you got it figured out, I can tell you somebody who legitimately has a different opinion. And who knows exactly specifically, I'll tell you what it ought to be, because this is what I'm going to say right now. It's just, come on, seeing if you're paying attention. It's just an expression probably intended to describe the emotional discomfort that an enemy will feel when you waken his conscience regarding his conduct toward you. Regardless of the specifics of how to interpret that particular phrase or understand the social or cultural background to it or whatever, regardless of the specifics there, what is clear based on what comes before and what follows after, what is clear is that our actions, according to Scripture, should be just about the exact opposite of how we're inclined to act when we are offended. Paul says, do not take revenge. Let God take care of that. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. Let me tie this passage to another passage that I've been thinking about this week. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says in verse 6 that godliness with contentment, everybody say contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Paul makes that declaration in contrast to the theology of some who were teaching somehow that godliness is a means to financial gain. And that's not specifically financial gain, the kind of discontent that comes when we don't think we have enough stuff. That's not particularly, you know, the focus of my thought this morning. Though if that's a problem for you, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you don't have enough money, you don't have a big enough house, you don't have enough clothes, you don't have enough Corvairs. I could probably help you with that, actually, right? But Paul says something in the verses that lead up to that declaration, but godliness with contentment is great gain, that is, I think, insightful specifically to the kind of discontentment that I am thinking about today. He describes false teachers who have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Wow, I'm glad I never get hung up on exact words. Thank you, Jesus. And who have so unhealthy an interest in controversies and quarrels about words that the result is envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Does that not sound like the culture of offense that we live in, right? Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. Well, what truth exactly? Well, maybe the truth that some mountains aren't worth dying on. Maybe the truth that most offenses aren't really worth getting offended over, much less worth the time and energy and conversation we put into them. Maybe the truth that if our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, get that, on the night he was betrayed by a man in whom he had invested 3 years of his life, the full of his earthly ministry, maybe the truth that if Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, still took bread, and when he had given thanks, still broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me, still took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, when he had every right to be eternally offended, offended, offended to the point of our eternal damnation, maybe the truth that if Jesus could act graciously in the face of that offense of betrayal, then whatever it is you're all worked up over probably isn't that important in the big scheme of things. That's the truth. That's what gets lost when everything is an offense. Some of us have such an interest in controversies and quarrels that we've been robbed of the truth. We've become that people that Paul describes, people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. Our minds, yes, our minds have been corrupted. Pastor, how can you say that? Here's one way to understand it. Have you ever noticed how a propensity for offense, the ease with which we find ourselves offended, tends to feed on itself? How one offense fuels another, how one complaint fuels another, how one discontentment fuels another. How does that happen? Perhaps you know this, psychologists will tell us, that the electrical and chemical processes that go on in our brains when we think, and especially when we think emotionally, with significant emotion, those processes build actual pathways in our brains that encourage our thought processes to follow those same paths in similar future occurrences. If I read about a plain red coffee cup and I get all astir, get it? Coffee cup, astir. And I get all astir that it's not decorated in more explicitly Christian Christmas fashion, that emotional response actually does something chemical to my brain that produces physical changes in my brain. With the result that the next time I hear about a similar offense, I'm going to be actually, physically, because of the neuron pathways developed in my brain, and yes, I'm talking way beyond my level of knowledge here, but I'm actually physically going to be prone to be offended again. When I find out then, you know, that some major retailer has instructed their employees to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, the electrical impulses in my brain are going to tend to follow the path of least resistance, and I'm going to be inclined to be offended all over again. One offense actually, physically, tends to fuel another. And over time, as that propensity grows, instead of, you know, treating little things like little things and keeping the big things, you know, say like the abounding grace of God to us expressed through Jesus Christ as the big things, I'm gonna get to the place where the programming in my brain is actually corrupted. I will have become a person of corrupt mind. Saved? Yes. Redeemed? Yes. Forgiven? Yes. But now inclined, programmed really, to think and to feel and to respond to the twists and turns of life in ways that do not reflect the kind of graciousness that Paul calls for in Romans 12, where we started, where we do not take revenge, but where on the contrary, if our enemy is hungry, we feed him, and if he's thirsty, we give him something to drink. That place where we are not overcome by evil, but rather we overcome evil with good. Let me ask you this. What would happen if every time we started to take offense this week, every time our unchecked reaction was to lash out, to snap back, maybe to cut down somebody else, what would happen if every time that were our initial reaction, we chose instead to respond with an act of goodness? I know, or at least I suspect, that that sounds just a little touchy-feely to some of you. Pastor, we've got problems. Don't you know we've got problems in this world? Huge problem. Do you not know what is going on in Syria? Have you not heard about what happened in Paris just this past Friday? Do you not know about the deceitful and even illegal things that are being done by our own government? And you want me to respond to that, to those kinds of things with an act of goodness? Don't get ahead of me. I'm offended that you would get ahead of me. you're right. I mean, the short answer to that is yes. Yes, and the bit longer answer is, I'm not even the one who asked you to respond that way. I'm just reading what's written in what we call authoritative scripture, our infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. So yes. Listen. You know, first of all, what else are you going to do that's really going to make a difference anyway? I'm not trying to be facetious here when I say you're not going to strap on your combat boots and go kill a terrorist today, right? Even if you had that capacity, and I'm not talking about any responsibility this nation might have to respond to worldwide atrocities. I think national responsibilities are distinct from my personal responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ. Even if you had that capacity, and I know that some of you would like to, even if you could and did decide to play Rambo today, to take it upon yourself, to make things right, didn't we just read how that takes away space that God reserves for himself as the only one actually qualified to legitimately exact vengeance? And when vengeance is called for, who's going to do a better job of that, you or God? And more to the point, all the malevolent conversations you might have at the water cooler, all the spiteful Facebook posts in the world will not change the heart of one member of ISIS. But you might change the heart of someone if you went to the Islamic Center of Topeka and ask if you could polish shoes, or vacuum their dirty carpets, or rake their leaves. You might change the heart of someone. Of course, the heart you might change the most is yours. You might discover that the evil you have overcome with good is not the evil of the world around you, but the sometimes evil world within you. I've got to tell you that when I suggest, you know, polishing the shoes or raking the leaves or vacuuming the carpets of those most of us could perceive as our enemies, many of us do perceive as our enemies. When I suggest those sort of actions, that notion is about as far-fetched as anything I could recommend. And yet when I read the scriptures that we read today, I also conclude that it's about as biblical a response as we could offer. Indeed, it is exactly the response that Jesus offered us and offers us again and again and again. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, Paul says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were, truth be told, as offensive to God as we could possibly be, he loved us still. And he did more than polish the shoes of those who hated him, or rake our leaves, or vacuum our dirty carpets. He died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So once more, for all the offense we'd like to carry, Jesus has asked nothing of us that he hasn't already offered himself, especially when he offered himself. Here's the thing, because I really am today still preaching toward a better Thanksgiving, toward greater Thanksgiving. If we could follow more closely the example of Christ, we could walk away from being so easily offended and walk instead towards overcoming evil with good. I'm just guessing this might be the best Thanksgiving, the healthiest, the most whole Thanksgiving ever. So I wonder this morning if it's time to just bundle up all our offenses, bring them to the foot of the cross, lay them at the feet of the one who bore every offense for us, and to say to Jesus, okay, we're going to do it your way. We're going to follow your path. We're going to obey your word. I'm going to pray. I've asked the worship team to lead us in a chorus. I invite you, if you want to just kind of draw close to Jesus, that I think there's something when you come to an altar, you come to a place of prayer, when you physically move like that, that it's just, it's a confirmation of your desire to be more fully God's. And He acts in powerful ways when we do that. And so if you're interested in coming, I invite you. But I, whether you come or not, ask you to dare to present your heart again to Jesus and see if offense can't be replaced by acts of goodness, by overcoming evil with good. Father, I find your word a challenge this morning. I know that especially the illustrations I've raised are complex and our responses to them multi-layered. But I remain convinced that as for me, as for an individual response to those things that tend to offend me so easily, your words, instructions are clear. That I'm not to be overcome by evil, but that I am to overcome evil with good. That you wait patiently for me to come to a place of repentance where I lay down my own methods, my own responses, and embrace instead the example you gave us through your life and through your death, the example of the cross. I don't know how to do that, God. I don't have the strength on my own to do that. I walk around with a chip on my shoulder all the time. So I'm presenting myself to you and asking that you would do in me what I can't do in my own strength. And I do it, God, with just a glimpse of a vision of what it could be like if all those who claim the name of Christ simply sought to overcome evil with good. Simply thought to replace a response of vindictiveness with a response of kindness. Not to deny the truth, not to ignore reality, but to act in ways that honor the truth of your word. That some things are more important than that which so easily offends us. And it's our privilege, redeemed by your blood and empowered by your spirit, to express it, to live it out, to show it. So teach us your ways and how to follow your word more clearly. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.